Once again, would you take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 1? And believe it or not, we're actually wrapping up chapter 1 this morning. We've been here for quite some time, but that's been okay. There's been a lot of important things to look at. If you remember from last Sunday, we're right in the middle, really, of a text where Jesus is having his initial encounter with the first man that he's calling to be his disciples. So I mentioned last Sunday, don't get confused if you go read the other gospel accounts about the call of these men. Matthew, for example, in Matthew chapter 4, tells us about a formal call that happened maybe a few weeks after this initial meeting. But John here is giving you additional information. And he's telling you what happened at their initial meeting where these men, particularly these men who were followers of John the Baptist, that John the Baptist has been crying out, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And these men whom he's discipled, he's trained them well. They're anticipating the coming of Messiah. They're looking for him. And so as the Lord Jesus is pointed out by John the Beloved, or excuse me, by John the Baptist, they immediately pivot and they go and they spend time with Jesus. Last week we were introduced to John the Beloved and Andrew. And Jesus had asked them, when they begin to follow him around, what is it that you're seeking? What's most important to you? What are you expecting? What's your expectation? And they ask him, well, where are you staying? We've got a lot to talk about. We need some unfettered time with you. We got a lot of things we want to discuss. And Jesus says, come and see. He throws open his arms wide and welcomes these men to come and spend time with him as the initial followers of his initial disciples. And we know that many of these men will go on to become his apostles, the first great evangelists, the first great missionaries. By the way, again, we were introduced to Andrew last week. Now, we don't know a whole lot about Andrew, but it seems like that whenever we encounter him, he's always pointing someone to Jesus. Eusebius, the 4th century great church historian, tells us that Andrew, that his missionary journeys took him all the way to Kyiv, in the Ukraine, modern-day Ukraine, that he went all the way into what we think of as the Russian Empire, taking the gospel. Isn't that amazing? This is where he went and took the gospel. You know, the Russian Orthodox Church looks at Andrew as their patron saint because Andrew, it is told by Eusebius, was the one who took the gospel into that region of the world. And on his way back, he stopped off in Tours in France, and there the Roman authorities got a hold of him and they crucified him. They killed him. He was martyred for the faith. And I'll tell you the story of Philip here in just a little while and what all happened to him in his missionary journeys later on. Philip was a great evangelist. In fact, we note from our text that Philip, like Andrew, is a bringer. That's my word. That's probably not even a word in the English dictionary. But he's a bringer. He's a pointer. He's one who likes pointing others to Jesus. And he's always busy and intent upon doing just that. So follow along with me as we pick up in our text in verse 43. We read the previous text last week, so I'll pick up in verse 43 and take us down to the end of the chapter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Or our good Father, Lord, as we look intently into your word this morning, we pray that, Father, you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear all that you have for us, and hearts that are soft and ready to apply anything necessary from your word. We pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, that, Lord, you would drive away all dullness of mind and hardness of heart, and instead give us ears to hear. And again, hearts that are soft and ready to apply. Father, would you help me as well to preach clearly, and through the power of the Spirit, even to preach to the heart. Father, we ask all this, and I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Returning to verse 43, here we have the call of Philip. And it's noteworthy that as Philip is called by the Lord Jesus, that he has a very solid grasp of the Old Testament. Look with me down at verse 45. He says, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." He goes looking for Nathanael. And by the way, Nathanael, his surname is Bartholomew. So later on in the text, particularly in the book of Acts, when you come across the name Bartholomew, that's Nathanael. They're one and the same persons. They're not different people. But as Philip goes and looks for his friend Nathanael, he begins talking to him about fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, one thing of note here is that Philip puts before you a very good way of reading the Old Testament. In fact, the wise and diligent reader will find Messiah throughout all the pages of the Old Testament. That's the way that Philip read his Old Testament and listened to the Old Testament read to him. This is why Jesus is going to say over in John chapter 5 that the Old Testament scriptures testify of me. So Philip is one, again, under the tutelage of John the Baptist, has been looking at his Old Testament in a particular way. He's been looking for Messiah. He's been looking for shadows and types that point forward to Jesus. And thus, when John the Baptist uses this wonderful Old Testament type of the sacrifice, the slaughtered lamb, and says, "Look, there he is," Philip is primed. Philip is ready. And Philip, again, is one of those who pivots and immediately goes and starts to spend time with Jesus. But he doesn't go alone. He also goes and looks for his friend. And again, note that Philip, like Andrew, is a bringer. He's also a pointer. He has a heart for evangelism, and he takes great joy in bringing people to meet Jesus. Later on in the New Testament record, we find that Philip is the one over in the book of Acts who leads the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ. Philip is ready. And thus, when the opportunity presents itself to explain to somebody, this man is reading from Isaiah 53. And Philip says, "Do you know what you're reading? Do you understand it?" The guy goes, "I don't understand any of it. Can you tell me about it?" Philip says, "Yeah, I can. Let me hop up in the chariot with you." And so they're going down the road, and Philip's preaching the gospel to him from Isaiah 53. And God is so pleased to use Philip that when they come to a patch of water, the Ethiopian eunuch says, "Is there any reason why I can't be baptized?" And Philip says, "No." And they go down right there, and he baptizes him. And the Lord catches up Philip and takes him away, and the Ethiopian eunuch goes back home proclaiming the gospel. And Philip's also the one who goes into Samaria, and he leads an evangelistic revival, and great numbers of the Samaritans come to know Christ. Philip is an evangelist. He's known as an evangelist. He loves telling other people about Jesus and pointing them to Christ. Do you know where Philip ended up? Again, Eusebius tells us Philip ended up in India. Philip took the gospel to India, and he died in India. He was flayed alive for the cause of Christ. But Philip, again, is a bringer. He's a pointer. He's one who wants to tell others about Christ. By the way, when Philip goes to India, you know who he has by his side? You know who's with him? Nathanael. Nathanael goes with him. Nathanael dies as well. Philip brings Nathanael to Christ, and Nathanael kind of sticks beside Philip for the rest of his life. Isn't that amazing? So this is who Philip was. So he has a good idea of his Old Testament. He knows that the Old Testament is pointing forward to Messiah. John the Baptist has been teaching them all these things, And so he knows, and he comes, and he tells Nathanael, come and see the one that Moses and the prophets has told us about. And this is where we really come to the crux of our text, which is found in verses 46 through 51. Look at what Nathanael says as Philip tells him, come and meet this Jesus. He's from Nazareth. Nathanael comes back with something that really is quite blunt. I think that Nathanael must have been a Yankee. I mean, he doesn't have any of that sort of Southern nicety about him. You know, Southern people don't typically do this, at least if you're an old Southern person. My mother would have never done this with a stranger, say something this blunt. But Nathanael, though, is very, very blunt. He says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? There's no niceties. There's no charm about him. In fact, if you go look at the Greek text, it's really an insult. But the thing is, it was true. What Nathanael said was absolutely true. In the first century, Nazareth was just a curve in the road. It was a bump along the path in terms of its demographics, in terms of its size. But that region of Galilee was also known for raising up heretics and zealots, fanatics. But the really funny thing about Nathanael's commentary is this. We're going to find out in just a little while that Nathanael was from Cana. And see, Cana is another podunk town. I mean, it's only about 4 miles from Nazareth, and it's nothing. It's a curve in the road, too. Now, look, let me put this in my parlance. This is like somebody from Slapout, Alabama, okay, gobbing on somebody from Wetumpka, Alabama. Both places are Nowheresville. And that's what's going on here. Okay, so Nathanael, he makes this comment about Nazareth, and he's goofing. He's goofing on Philip. But Philip... Now look at what Philip does. Philip doesn't try to argue with Nathanael. Philip doesn't try to give a good comeback. What does Philip do? Philip knows that prejudicial ignorance can only be overcome by a presentation of the truth. So instead of arguing with Nathanael, he says, well, why don't you come and see? Come see for yourself. Make your own observation. Make your own judgment. And he encourages his friend to come. And more than likely, out of friendship, he comes. I can think back to when I became a Christian. It was one of my best friends in middle school who was talking to me about coming to a Bible study that he was going to. And he kept saying, Bolio, you got to come to this study, man. I mean, I've never heard anything like what this guy's talking about. You really need to come. And I didn't want to go. I didn't want to go any more than a man on the moon. I want to have lunch with my girlfriend. I didn't want to go. But out of friendship of my friend, I finally agreed, and I went, and it was life-changing. That's probably what's going on here, is out of friendship, Nathanael says, okay, you know, let's go see. Don't know that for sure, but maybe it is. So he comes with his friend Philip, and as Nathanael walks up to Jesus, notice what the Lord Jesus does. It's not that dissimilar to what was going on when he met with Peter. Remember Peter? Initial encounter with Peter, he changes his name. How unusual is that? It's because the Lord sees the heart, and he knows what he intends to do in a person. He knows where he intends to take a person. Peter wasn't there right now. Peter wasn't the rock immediately. But Jesus knew by the power of the Holy Spirit and the application of grace where he was going to take him. And so Jesus says to Peter, your name is now Cephas from Simon. You are Peter. You are the rock. Something extraordinary like that happens in the life of Nathanael as well. He meets the Lord Jesus, and Christ makes an immediate assessment of his character, even though he's never met him before. And he pays him a compliment. Look at this compliment. He says, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Now, what's going on here? This is probably one of the highest compliments Christ ever paid anyone, because he's applying a biblical model. As he's quoting from Psalm 32, where it says, how blessed is the man in whose spirit there is no deceit. And now Jesus turns around and applies that biblical truth to Nathanael. You see, unlike Jacob in the Old Testament, who was a deceiver, Nathanael possesses none of that trait. And we're going to see in just a moment that Christ was really thinking about a contrast with Jacob from the Old Testament. We're going to see that in just a moment. But being the blunt one that he is, there's no small talk, there's no nicety with Nathanael. He just gets right back to the point in verse 48 where he says, "How do you know me?" In other words, the assessment, there's no hubris here, there's no pride here. Nathanael just recognizes here is somebody who knows the heart. And he sees my heart, and he's making an accurate assessment. And Nathanael comes back and says, "How did you know me?" And in an equally blunt response, Christ treats Nathanael to a glimpse of the Lord's omniscience when he says, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Wow! Nathanael had thought he was alone. Nathanael had thought that he was unseen earlier that day, but he was wrong. The omnipresent second person of the Trinity was watching. Now again, most commentators think that Nathanael also was a follower of John the Baptist. And more than likely, earlier that day, he had been sitting alone and he had been contemplating John's message. And he'd been probably praying and asking God, "Lord, have you really sent the Messiah? Have you really sent him?" Thus, if that's true, if that's right, then when Jesus said, "I saw you, and I know exactly what you were praying, and I'm the fulfillment of what you were praying," that's what's going on here. What if Nathanael had actually been meditating on that passage from Genesis about Jacob? What if, again, knowing that the ladder that Jacob sees in his dream is actually a type pointing to the Messiah, what if he's thinking, "Lord, when are you going to send the great ladder? When are you going to send the one who will bridge heaven and earth? When are you going to send the one who is going to reconcile us to yourself and bring us into your presence? Oh, Father, when are you going to do that?" What if Nathanael had been praying that way? And thus, when Jesus turns to him and says, "You're going to see greater things than these," and he tells him, "You're going to see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man," Nathanael would have been going, "Oh." More than likely, that's what's going on here. This again, this is an example as well of the incredible truth that John is going to tell us about over in chapter 2. If you look there with me for just a moment, verses 24 and 25. There in chapter 2 it says, "But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And he needed no one to bear witness about a man, for he himself knew what was in a man." You want to see example of that? Nathanael is example. Christ is the one through the power of the Spirit who knew what was in every man. He knew the heart. And John's prepping you for that truth. He's getting you ready. John the Apostle, John the Beloved, is getting you ready to accept that truth that Jesus, this is what he did. This was his ministry in the power of the Spirit. And we're going to see further examples. We'll see an example of that in chapter 3. We'll see an example of it in chapter 4. And on it goes. Because Christ was filled with the Spirit beyond measure. And he knew what was in every man. Here's what's going on. Jesus saw Nathanael in a way that he had never been seen before. 1 Samuel 16, it says, "For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Jesus could see the hidden content of Nathanael's heart, and he could make a comment about it. He knew Nathanael when he said, "Here's a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit." In other words, when Jesus looks upon the heart of Nathanael, he sees one whose heart has been circumcised by the flint of saving grace. When he looks on Nathanael, he sees one who has entrusted his soul to God, and in fact, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that faith had borne forth good fruit. And Jesus looks and he sees a man who is a man of integrity. He's a man who has no deceit. And again, because it's a true and accurate assessment, Nathanael gasps in wonder as he says to the Lord Jesus, "How do you know me?" Because you see, standing before Christ, it's like standing before a TSA scanner at the airport. You are exposed. I mean, those scanners can see everything. They can see the filings in your teeth. They can see any metal in your body. They can see the coins in your pocket or anything else that you're carrying. They can see everything. And standing in front of Christ is like that. Now, all of us, whether you realize it or not, all of us stand before the Lord Jesus. All of us stand before the face of God. And a knowledge of that truth, a knowledge about that truth that Christ sees, it should bring a great sense of conviction. Because Jesus sees the sins that we commit when no one else is watching. He sees the thoughts of our minds. He sees how we spend our time. He sees how we spend our money. He sees the evil thoughts, and he sees the deleted internet histories. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 13 says that nothing in all of creation is hidden from the sight of God. Everything is uncovered. Everything laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we must give an account. So knowing that Jesus sees should produce a response. The first response it should produce is a response of confessing and turning from secret sin. Hopefully we have done some of that even this morning. But there's another response. There's another response to this knowledge and this truth that Jesus sees. The psalmist points at it in Psalm 56:8, where he says, "You have kept count of my tossings. You put my tears in your bottle." Jesus sees. Jesus sees your suffering. Jesus sees your sleepless nights as you're praying for somebody. Jesus sees those times when you feel alone, when you feel forgotten, when you believe yourself to be rejected. He sees your good intentions and unnoticed efforts. He sees your funny quirks. He sees the unique texture of your personality, which, by the way, he designed. So maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking in the back of your head, "No one understands me." That may be true. That may be true in regards to other people. But Jesus sees. And Jesus knows you better than you know yourself. And he looks upon you with love. What comfort. What great solace. What great hope. That as Jesus here is seeking out his disciples, he first sees his disciples. And the same is true for you. Now, children, you young people in here, if you want to shout it out, I'm okay with it. But here's the question. Can you see God? Does anybody know the answer from the Children's Catechism? No. But he always sees me. And that is true. But what a great comfort. What a great comfort that Jesus sees. That he doesn't just seek out those to follow him, but he sees them. He knows them from the inside out. And in response, look at what Nathanael does. He immediately puts his faith in Christ as he confesses him as the Son of God and the King of Israel. There's no hesitation. He's ready. He is there. And as Christ reveals himself to him, he comes to faith in Christ immediately. And then Jesus tells him in verse 50, he says, "You're going to see even greater things than these." And it's going to start with in the very next chapter. We'll look in chapter 2 when they go down to Nathanael's hometown of Cana. The great bridegroom is going to show up at a wedding. And he's going to turn 120 gallons of water into wine, into choice wine. And in doing so, Jesus becomes the great bridegroom of that wedding feast as he provides for all of his guests. And he provides for them lavishly. And Nathanael's going to see that and more. And it's going to start very, very quickly. The great bridegroom is on the scene. And there's plenty more of his blessings to follow. But I want you this morning to take just a moment and I want you to stare at verse 51. Because this is very important. Jesus says to him, "Truly, truly," or "I want you to know with absolute certainty, Nathanael." That's what truly, truly means. Know this with certainty, Nathanael. Believer, here this morning, know this with certainty. you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. In one verse, Jesus gives us some of the most dense teaching on the Old Testament that you will find in all of the New Testament. What does he do? He takes two allusions, two different allusions that are separated by hundreds of years, and he puts them together like this. And he does so as he's talking about himself. What's he referring to in verse 51? Well, he's referring to Jacob's ladder from Genesis 28. You have it in your silent meditation on your bulletin this morning. That's why it was put there. So hopefully you've read it and have been thinking about it. Jacob, remember, is on the run. He's deceived his father into giving him the birthright. And he knows his brother is out to kill him, so he's on the run. He's running away from Esau. And out in the middle of nowhere, by himself, and with just a rock for a pillow, he has a dream. And in this dream, God is intending to comfort him. In the middle of the night, God gives Jacob this vision. And in it, he sees this stairwell, this ladder, a ziggurat, something like, you know, we talk about the Tower of Babel. Well, that's what he saw. He saw a tower. But this tower, unlike the Tower of Babel, really does reach to heaven. But this is a tower not made by human hands. It's not like the Tower of Babel, which is just, by the way, Tower of Babel is a great picture of human-based religion. It gets nowhere and it ends in confusion. But this ladder, this ziggurat, this tower, this one is one given by God. And it does the trick. It spans heaven and earth. And the angels of God are ascending and descending upon that. And all those who knew the Old Testament knew that that was a picture of what Messiah would do when he would come. So Jacob, you remember, has that vision. He sees that. And he says, surely God is in this place. Do you remember what did he name the place? Say it. Bethel. Now look, everything around this place is called Bethel. There's Bethel Road, there's Bethel Church down here, there's Bethel everything. This is where it comes from. This is where it comes from. Genesis 28, Bethel, Beth-El, that means the house of God. This is the dwelling place of God. This is the meeting place of God. This is where man comes to meet God, is at Bethel. That's what the name means. So again, I happen to agree with William Hendrickson. He thinks, in his commentary, he says that Nathanael had been praying through this very story and had asked God to send one who would come and span the gap between heaven and earth. And so there again, when the Lord Jesus says, I saw you, and he makes this allusion, Nathanael, it would have knocked his socks off. He would have understood that Jesus is Bethel personified. Jesus is Bethel personified. Heaven is open. Christ has descended. And he, that is Christ Jesus himself, is the meeting place of God. That's the impact. And note where all the angels are going in verse 51. Notice that all the angels are ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now that's another allusion. And that one is given many hundreds of years later in the book of Daniel. You ladies that studied Daniel, and those of you maybe who have listened to that sermon series, you know this comes in Daniel chapter 7, where Jesus says, Daniel chapter 7 is talking about this one who is given all dominion and might and power and authority in heaven and rules at the right hand of God Almighty. And then in the New Testament, this is Jesus' favorite self-reference. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. And so what Jesus does here is he takes these two allusions, both from separate parts of the Old Testament, he pushes them together. He pushes them together. And he says, I'm that one. I'm the one who has all kingship and dominion and glory. So what's he saying to Nathanael? He's saying, Nathanael, you need to know with absolute certainty that I am the one and only bridge, the one and only mediator between God and man. I am the only one. I'm the only one who can deal with sin's curse. Nathanael, these are the greater truths that you most assuredly will see and come to believe. That's what he's saying to Nathanael. And one of those greater truths is encapsulated in Jesus' own words from John chapter 14, where he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Because, folks, at the end of the day, there's only two kind of people. There are Bethel people and there are Babel people. Those who have confessed with Nathanael that, "Lord, you are the Son of God and the King of Israel." Those who have surrendered to Christ in faith and love. Those who know and trust that by his righteousness and his redeeming death alone, they can be reconciled to God. Those are Bethel people. Those are Bethel people. But then there are those who are busy building their own bridge to heaven by their own supposed good works. These are Babel people, and they are very confused. My friend, you can no more bridge the chasm between here and heaven than you can climb to the moon on a ladder made of sand. If that describes you this morning, you are confused. And you won't come to the Father through Jesus, the very Son of God who seeks you, who sees you, and who promises to show you even greater things as a true bridge to eternal life. Oh, why won't you come? Jesus says, you too can see great and glorious things, even as John saw in the book of Revelation, which we use as our call to worship this morning, as John sees these even greater things of the Lamb who was slain at the great wedding feast where the bridegroom is shown up. And again, he says, "There I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems," that means many crowns for our young people this morning. "And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, pure and white, were following him on a white horse. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." You too will see greater things than these one day. And this is a glimpse of what those things are, given to us in God's Word in the book of Revelation. So as we look to Christ in faith, we do so knowing that he will show us these greater things. And if you're a believer here this morning, hopefully you are living in expectation of that day. A few applications this morning, just a few. First of all, notice how the lordship of Christ is on display. As Jesus goes up to Philip, he says to him quite simply, "Follow me." And it's written in the imperative tense. In other words, it's a command. Jesus can, and he does, command men and women and young people, "Follow me." His lordship is on display. Again, at the end of chapter 2, Jesus is going to tell us, or John will tell us rather, that no one needed to tell Jesus about a man because he knew what was in every man. John is prepping you for that truth right here and right now. We're going to see multiple other examples all the way through this book. But the takeaway is this: Jesus sees you. He knows you. And just like he knew these men, he knows you through and through. Now, you may be here this morning, and you may be like Peter. You might be a work in progress. But Christ knows where he plans to take you, and he knows what he plans to do in you, just as he knew that one day Simon would be the rock. And again, maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, "No one understands me." I admit that may be true. You may come to me one day for counseling and be telling me something and I might not completely understand it. But look, listen to me. Christ Jesus knows you better than you know yourself. He knows your heart. He knows your character. He knows your inner person. But most importantly, he knows what he can and what he will make of you. Will you trust him? Finally, in Sunday school just a few weeks ago, we were talking about the heart and its motive and how that affects how and when and if we do evangelism. What I want you to note, though, in our text that we've been looking at last Sunday and this Sunday is that Jesus is surrounding himself right off the get-go with these men who are getters. They are pointers. They get people to come see Jesus, or they point others to him. Again, Andrew and Philip go get family members and friends, and they tell all of them, come, come, come and meet Jesus. Right here at the beginning of this gospel, John is setting a priority on evangelism. These are the men that Jesus surrounded himself with. And one of the takeaways should be this. All of us, everyone in this room, every one of us can do something like this. Every one of us can say, here is Jesus in the Gospel of John. Will you come and read, and will you see? Because he is the only mediator between God and man. He's the only one who can deal with sin's curse. I have found him. He is God in the flesh, and I have placed my faith and my trust in him. Come and see. Will you do that? Will you tell others to come and meet Jesus? Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we thank you. We thank you for what you did in the heart and lives of these men, of bringing them to yourself, calling them to yourself, and showing them clearly that you are the one who was foretold by Moses and the prophets. And Father, even as you promised them that one day they would see even greater things, that Lord, we pray that we might live in that hope as well, living for that day when we see Christ in all of his glory, all of his splendor, and we will rejoice and give you thanks. Father, Peter tells us in the word that the one who has this hope in himself, he purifies himself even as Christ was pure. Would you do that work in us? For we ask all of this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.